Oh, good morning, church. Hey, we are in a series called Small But Mighty. So if you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to turn to the book of Jude. That's where we are this morning. And as you are turning in your Bibles, Brenda and I have been gone for a couple of weeks. You did notice that, right? Hello? Yeah, that's good. So I heard that that Leonard and Brad did really well while I was gone. Is that true? Yes. So thank you for them. Thank you for that. And that just made our time away the ability to have it. So I'm very, very, very grateful for that. This series is looking at the one chapter books of the New Testament. There are four of them: 2 John, 3 John, Philemon, and then the last book right before Revelation, the book of Jude. And as we look into the book of Jude this morning, I don't want you to be confused, because sometimes we think that because something is small, that it is like less significant or doesn't have as much to say. And that would be absolutely, completely not true. Jude is a small book, just 25 verses in length. But really, we could spend a month here, 6 weeks, 8 weeks, talking through these 25 verses. It is packed full of stuff. We have this morning to do that. So I'm going to just talk really fast. How about that? So as we begin this morning, what I want to do is just kind of start right with who wrote the book. Who was the author of this letter? And the answer to that is Jude. Well, duh, right? Jude. It receives his name. It is his letter. And so the question is, what do we know about this man who wrote this book? Well, we know a couple of things. Number one, we know that he was the half-brother of Jesus. He was a son of Joseph and Mary. And this young man struggled, and I mean very much struggled, with exactly who Jesus was. And that's not surprising. I mean, can you imagine if it was declared that your sibling was God? Would you have done well with that? I'm just telling you, if somebody had tried to express to me that my brother Brent was God, I would have just laughed at that. My brother was a spawn of Satan, if he was anything. There's no way I was going to believe that he was from God. But so here's Jude being told that his brother is the Messiah. I mean, that would be enough. But then now he's trying to hear that his brother is God. Jude's struggle with it. We read these words in the Gospel of John. John chapter 7, 5. It says, "For even his," Jesus's, "own brothers did not believe in him." Now, as this is being written in John 7, Jesus is a long way into his ministry. And just in the Gospel of John, we've witnessed three major miracles. In chapter 2, it was the turning of water to wine. In chapter 5, it was healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. And then in John chapter 6, it's feeding the 5,000, which really would have been about the feeding of the 20,000. I mean, Jude had seen these things going on, and Jesus was declaring who he was and what he was about, that he was the Messiah, that he was the promised one. It's now coming out that he really is God, and these miracles are proving it, and Jude is struggling. Jude, like the rest of Jesus' siblings, John 7, 5, they didn't believe any of it. They struggled. And as they struggled with it, what you need to know is they did come to faith after the resurrection, Jude came to accept Jesus as both Messiah, Lord, and add to that, Savior. In Acts chapter 1:14, we read that after the resurrection and then after the ascension 40 days later, as they were commanded by Jesus, they were in Jerusalem and they were waiting. Verse 14 says, they all joined together in prayer, talking about the disciples, the apostles now, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus' brothers, James and Jude. The resurrection was the undeniable event. If there was any question, the moment Jesus rose from the dead, it drove people to faith. And that included his siblings. And so when he, Jude, finally did come to faith, he was driven to a deep sense of humility. Now, what's interesting as this book opens, how Jude introduces himself. He says in verse 1, "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Two things stand out in this simple little sentence. First, Jude didn't take the opportunity to let everybody know that he was Jesus' brother. I mean, it's obvious here as he's saying that I'm the brother of James, exactly who he's talking about, that we are the siblings. People would have known that. But I'm just telling you, if it had been me, I would have probably written something like, I'm Jesus' brother. You know who I am, right? I mean, like I have some clout, right? Like you need to do some listening to what I have to say. Like I deserve some respect. But that's not what Jude does. He identifies himself to the Christian community as the brother of James, not the brother of Jesus. And that family line was not what was important to Jude. And that's seen in the next thing I want you to notice here. He simply calls himself a doulos. He calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, the word doulos in the Greek is literally bond slave. This would have been somebody who wasn't a servant, you know, somebody who was maybe paid to come into your house to do some work, you know, paid to maybe take care of the grounds, paid. No, this was somebody, a doulos was somebody who was owned by another person. They were literally a slave, like a shackled slave. It was this personal recognition of his relationship with God. And he's really basically saying, this is who I am. Here the brother of Jesus says, I am the servant of Jesus. I might be in the flesh, his half-brother, but what I really am is a servant of God, of Jesus, of the Messiah. He's my Lord, my boss. These two avenues of introduction really pave the way for us to understand how James saw himself. He's just a humble servant. That's all he was. Not of his brother, but of God. And he had a message of importance. Now, the book of Jude was written to a group of people who were under fire. In reality, that was life for everybody who was living in the first century as a Christian. The Christians in the first century were hated throughout the Roman Empire. And if that wasn't enough, the Caesars were looking to wipe these people out, to exterminate them. They were looking to kill them. But the greatest threat to Christianity was not external. It was internal. Now, I understand that statement on face value sounds a little bit crazy, but it's true nonetheless. I mean, if you go back and look at the history of Christianity, it has thrived in adverse conditions. And all you need to do is read the book of Acts to know how true that is. The more Christians were persecuted and killed, the faster Christianity multiplied. In Acts chapter 8, after the stoning of Stephen, we read that a great persecution arose against the church. Saul, who would become the Apostle Paul, was giving charge to this. It says in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, on that day, this persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Now, when I read this for the first time 40 years ago, I'm just telling you that I was just thinking that these were just a bunch of, you know, liver belly chickens. You know what I mean? A little bit of trouble rises up and they go taking off for the hills. You know, trouble hits, they run, end of Christianity. But that is not what happened. Acts chapter 8, verse 4 adds this into the passage. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. And because of this, persecution took the church from being a city church in Jerusalem to being a regional church in Judea and Samaria. And it's not long before it becomes an international church in Acts chapter 13. In just 15 short years, this church has gone from a congregation in Jerusalem literally to a worldwide group of believers. The greatest threat to Christianity has never been externally what's going on outside in the world. And the greatest threat to Christianity was and continues to be what goes on inside the church. The way to destroy the church is by attacking it from the inside out. And one of the greatest ways to destroy the church is by confusing the truth. If you can get Christians to be confused about what they believe, if you can get Christians to be confused about what God said, what is the truth, what is right, what is wrong, what God expects, what God commands, if you can get Christians confused about those things, then you can destroy Christianity. And it was for that reason that Jude wrote this little 25-verse letter. And the encouragement of Jude is very simple. Contend for the faith. Contend for the faith. Would you say that with me? Contend for the faith. In verse 3 of Jude, it says, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." Now, when Jude first sat down to write a letter, he really wanted to write a letter that was going to be an encouragement. We're saved. Jesus has purchased our salvation. Hallelujah. We have reason to rejoice. But the more he thought about it, the more he looked at his listeners, the people who would receive this letter, the more he knew he needed to write a letter of a different sort. In some ways, the book of Jude is a rebuke. It's a warning. Bad stuff was going on inside the church, and Jude knew he needed to say something about it. Like, don't let it happen. Be aware of it. Don't let it happen. Contend for the faith. Contend. Epigonizomai. I love that. Epigonizomai. It's really a pretty straightforward word. The word agon means to contend. Epi is a preposition. The thought here is for. You're contending for something. You're just not contentious. You are contending for something. There's a reason. It's both active and it's intensive. Active meaning you contend. What we want to do is put that mantle onto somebody else. Yeah, you go ahead and do that. And we want to sit passively by. But that's not what Jude is saying. Jude is saying, you contend. It's active. And on top of that, it's intensive. And in fact, this word could be easily translated. Contend earnestly for the faith. Don't be bashful about it. Don't be shy about it. Get on your toes and you eagerly contend for the gospel. Think of soldiers, warriors, dug in to protect a hill, determined to fight for a cause, absolutely unwilling, resolute that they will stand and they will stand strong and they will protect, that nothing will take over, that nothing will put them down. The call of Jude is to that end, that we need to actively and intensively contend for the faith. Now listen, friends, the task of contending is not for the leaders of the church alone. Oh, it is the task of the leaders. And Brad shared with you last week about leadership and the importance of leadership. In fact, this contending for the faith is one of the main tasks of leadership within the church. We are here to protect the flock, to guard the doctrine, to make sure that the things that I'm saying from this platform right here to you are words that are coming from Scripture. The elders need to be taking all the time account to everything that is coming out of my mouth or anybody that is in this position so that the doctrine of the church is clearly protected. Make sure the wolves don't come in. False teachers come in and lead us astray. In the church, leadership is critical. It is absolutely essential. But contending for the faith doesn't end at the door of the eldership. The truth is that we're all responsible for the Bible, and we are all responsible for the truth. Jude was writing to a church as a whole. This wasn't a letter to the leaders of the church. This was a letter to the church. You contend. We all have responsibility to make sure that the truth of God is being defended and pushed forward. Your family needs you to do this. Your kids, your grandkids, your great-grandkids. They need you to be a person that stands up and contends for the faith. The people in your life, outside of your family, need you to be a person who is contending for the faith. That you are a person who's determined to stand up for the truth. Because here's the question. If not you, then who? If you neglect this responsibility, what is going to happen to the people that are in your circle or right around you? The people Jude was writing to were people who were in danger. And that's what made him shift from this book of encouragement to this book of exhortation and rebuke. Contend. Contend for the faith. Drives me to put a few points in front of you that Jude lays out for us in his letter. And the first thought I really want to share with you is this: truth is under attack. Truth is under attack. Now, the reality is we could all agree to that. Amen, church, yes? Truth is under attack. Like never before, it's under attack. When I look at the world, I'm amazed at what is held to be true. Truth in our world today is just something that has really just gone out the window. Things that we stood on 20, 30, 40 years ago that were absolutely defined in all of our minds are today something that we're not sure about anymore. We hear that truth is not absolute, that it's subjective, based on feelings, different for everyone, and that while we may completely disagree, it's all equally important and equally valid and equally right. Leonard talked about this 2 weeks ago from the book of 2 John. And if you missed that message, I would encourage you, along with Brad's last week, if you missed it, get online and listen to them. Honestly, friends, I'm surprised. I'm not surprised at what people tend to come up with as truth. Because here's the bottom line. When you take God out of the picture, when you remove God, when you remove the absolute, when you remove the stationary object from reality, when you take the absolute out, what you do is you do away with anything that's absolute. If truth is nothing more than the subjective thoughts that are whirling around inside of your head, we are in big trouble. Come on, church. Amen? Yes? Honestly, I'm not surprised what people come up with. But here's what does amaze me. What amazes me is what the church will accept as true. Did you hear that? I'm amazed, blown away, I mean, shaking my head, amazed at what the church will believe is true. Churches, denominations around our country, the simple teaching of the Bible is being questioned, it's being scoffed at, and it's even being thrown out. Years ago, a group of liberal scholars came together to try and once and for all determine what exactly were the words of Jesus. Now, in most of our Bibles, if you go to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you come up with a bunch of red letters. And these red letters in your Bibles are signifying that these are the words of Jesus. These liberal scholars were coming together because it was their contention that Jesus probably didn't say most of what is attributed to him inside of the gospel accounts. And so these scholars came together to try to figure it out. The pastor that was right across the street from our church in Phoenix at the Beatitudes, he was one of these scholars that was coming together. And again, they were looking at the red letter words of Jesus, and then they were color coding them. They were putting them into four colors: red, pink, gray, black. Red stood for the things that Jesus absolutely said. We agree with it. Pink is, he probably didn't say this, but maybe the idea that is in that was attributed to him. Gray stood for, well, Jesus probably did not say it, but it contained some of his ideas. And then black was, Jesus absolutely did not say this. They went through the gospel accounts and they color-coded all the red letters into red, pink, gray, black. And then they published their findings. I have their book in my library. And when I got the book, I was quickly flipping through it because I wanted to go to the Lord's Prayer. And I wanted to see how they color-coded the Lord's Prayer. And I'm just telling you, I was flabbergasted when I saw their results. Their results are, in the Lord's Prayer, that they were convinced that Jesus only said two words in the Lord's Prayer: Our Father. The rest of it, they said, you could just throw out because it was meaningless. He didn't say it. Now, don't shake your heads too harshly at that, friends. Because the truth is, people in Bible churches, churches like this one, Bible churches that hold up the Word of God and say, this is our source of faith, people are openly questioning whether it really is true, whether we should really be following it, whether we should throw it out, whether God needs to morph, whether, you know, some of these ideas and thoughts and commandments are antiquated and we really have a right to change them. Long-held beliefs of the Bible are under attack. Why is it happening? Well, Jude laid it out very clearly. Look at verse 4. He said, certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They're godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Now, note what Jude says. Men, false teachers, have secretly come in. And when they come through the door, they're coming through like you, like me, and they're coming through the door, you know, saying that they're followers of Jesus, and we're welcoming them and greeting them, but what they are is wolves. They're bringing lies with them. And those people are being listened to. How does that happen? Well, it happens because people don't know the truth. They're not sure of sound doctrine. And that made them easy prey to be taken advantage of. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul is telling us to put on the armor of God. And part of that armor, verse 17, Paul says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. What is the sword of the Spirit? It's the Bible. It's the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God, and it is the sword. And if you go into Hebrews chapter 4, the Hebrew writer tells us that this is a powerful instrument. The Word of God is living, active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judges the thoughts and attitudes. Intentions even can be translated in here, of our heart. The Bible is God's Word that is meant to dice up what is true and what is false. And if we don't know what this word says, we are easy prey for anybody who comes along and lays it out for us. And friends, I'm just telling you, we have to take this seriously. In Acts chapter 17, Luke is recording about a group of believers in a city called Berea. And here's what he says about them. The Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians. For the Bereans, when they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul was saying was true. The apostle Paul is preaching in this church in Berea, and the Bereans are going home at night and they're pulling out their Old Testament scrolls and they're reading through them to make sure that what Paul, the apostle Paul, to make sure that what Paul said is absolutely right, if what he said is absolutely valid. I'm just telling you, I love this. I really, as a pastor, I want a church filled with those kind of people that don't just sit idly by and say, well, if Derek said it, it must be true. Well, hopefully that is absolutely the case, that I'm not offline. And I got a group of elders that are listening to that to make sure that that's true. But how great would it be if we had a group of congregation members that were doing the exact same thing? Paul gave instructions to his young protege, Timothy, and he said in chapter 2, verse 15 of 2 Timothy, he said, do your best, Timothy, to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. Learn the truths of Scripture. Handle them correctly. As a workman would prepare for a trade, so, Timothy, you need to prepare yourself to be God's man to correctly handle the word of truth. Because the reality is you will never be able to dissect truth from error, from what's right, from what's wrong, if you don't know the truth. Prepare yourself for it, Timothy. I'm just telling you, friends, this was the admonition to all Christians, leaders and congregation members. The only way to stand against a lie is to know the truth. And not only to know the truth, but to have the ability to contend for that truth. Now, the admonition of Jude was to warn his readers, to warn believers, to warn Christians, the truth is under fire. And I want to make sure you note something here. Jude says this phenomenon was prophesied long, long, long ago. If you're in the book of Jude, all you need to do is flip down to verse 14, where he says that Enoch was prophesying about these guys that were going to come into the church. Now, who's Enoch? Well, Enoch, Jude says, is the seventh from Adam. You can read about him in Genesis chapter 5. His prophetic words are not recorded in the Old Testament, but here's the deal. They were well known to this oral group of Jews. They were obviously well known. Why? Well, not only did Enoch say them, and that was enough, there was a pseudepigraphical book. That's a mouthful, right? Pseudepigraphical. Say that with me. Pseudepigraphical. Come on, say it again. Pseudepigraphical. That means a book that is outside the canon of Scripture, and it's called Enoch, First Enoch, One Enoch. And while this book is not contained in the canon of Scripture, it was well known. In fact, Jude is quoting here from what Enoch, the seventh from Adam, this prophet, said about what was going to happen in the days to come. But this isn't the only place where the people of God were warned in the Old Testament and the New Testament about the dangers of straying away from the truth or the truth being polluted. In your notes, I've included almost a whole page here of Scripture references. And I want to encourage you to go home and look these up and jot a few notes to yourself about what's going on, because the Old Testament prophets are writing about this stuff. Jesus is warning, Paul is warning, John is warning, Peter is warning, and now Jude is warning. We have got to realize that truth is under attack, and it's our job to contend for the truth, to contend for the faith. And it leads to a second thought. And the thought that Jude adds on to this first one is that judgment will come. In fact, Jude is saying you need to be certain of that. Now, the majority of the book of Jude is dedicated to this topic. Jude, verse 5 through verse 16. The day is coming when we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will all give an account. And you can be certain that if you are a person who is leading people astray, that God will have something to say about that. In fact, Jude says in verse 13 that the darkest, deepest, nastiest parts of hell are reserved for anybody who would lead sheep away from the master. There are a few things I want to make sure you catch concerning judgment. First, judgment always begins with discipline, always. God's heart is not to punish. God's heart is not hell. That is not where He wants people to end up. What God wants to do is help redirect you. He wants to reposition you. And that's what discipline is. Discipline is helping somebody who's off the road, off the right road, back onto the path. It's what parents will do with kids. And you know, it starts with maybe just a little nudge, trying to help. It may get a little bit more forceful with a spanking down the road, taking things away, not allowing things to happen. What we're trying to do is encourage people off a wrong path onto a right path. That's what discipline does. And Hebrews 12 tells us it's what any loving father, any loving parent would do for their kids. If you love somebody, you don't just, when they're going away, you just don't say, oh well, gee, that's too bad. No, if you really love your children, what you're going to do is help them to move. In fact, if you were a person who didn't grow up with that, the book of Hebrews says that you were not loved by your parent. And the whole analogy is coming back to God that says this is what God does. A loving parent will discipline. It's what God does. He disciplines us long before judgment and punishment hits and knocks us into hell. What God is trying to do is bring us to a point of discipline. Why is that important? Because of the second point. That day is coming. I've said this to you many times over the course of the last few years. I'm going to say it again. Anytime you see the word "that day" in Scripture, with the "day" being capitalized, that day, it's talking about the day of judgment. It's just a fact. Judgment is coming. What's the purpose of that judgment? Well, Jesus tells us in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, in the parable of the sheep and the goats, that we're all going to stand before this throne of God, this white throne, and that on that day, the books are going to be open, and what God's going to do is He's going to separate sheep from goats. There'll be two classes of people, the goats and the sheep. On God's right hand will be the sheep, on God's left hand will be the goats. And the goats are the people who are determined to go to hell, and the sheep are the people that are determined to go to heaven. It's what will happen on Judgment Day. Judgment Day is a day of separation for an eternal abode. The question is, what should our response be to that? And the answer is fear. Fear of the Lord. Wisdom demands that you fear the Lord. In fact, Solomon says like this in Proverbs 1:7, he says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You want to be a wise person, Solomon says, then start here. Fear the Lord. Now, this word fear is not so much a cowering, like don't hit me. This fear is putting yourself in a position where you recognize the authority and you stand in awe and respect of that authority so that you live accordingly. You want to be wise? It begins with having a reverent fear of God. Now, you can choose to believe whatever you want. You have free will to make that decision. But you have to know that the day is coming when you will answer for your choices. You get that, right? You will stand before God, and you will give an account. And at that point, it won't matter what you thought in your head was right or wrong. You know, a whole lot of people are going to try to have a debate with God on that day. And God, I mean, there will not be any debate because God is the absolute right or wrong, and He will make a judgment, and His judgment will always be true, right, and fair. God's going to lay it out. Listen, friends, I want to make sure you hear this. All those people who want to declare their beliefs, their subjective thinking is right or wrong, well, on that day, they will stand before God, the truth, and God will set the record straight. And you are wise if you stand in reverent fear of that one. As we talk about fearing the Lord, there are a couple of things we need to note. Number one, Jude says God has a long history of justice. In fact, Jude 5, 6, and 7 are talking about this. Jude is giving illustration to the children of Israel after they came out of Egypt and they were forsaking God and they were walking away from God and they were building idols. And, you know, Moses is up on the mountain, Mount Sinai, and he's getting the instructions for the temple and the Ten Commandments and all of the law. And the people, remember, they're down in the valley and they're taking gold and they're making a calf. The children of Israel were rebuked by God. Justice came as a result. On top of that, Jude is talking in verses 5, 6, and 7 about the moral sewer in the Old Testament called Sodom and Gomorrah and what God had to say about that and what God did with that. Not only that, Jude gives an account, a quick account of even celestial beings, angels in heaven, who were rebellious against the person of God. There was no fear of God in their eyes. As Lucifer said, I will be God. I will elevate my throne. These angels decided to follow him, the created one, instead of the eternal one. And justice was brought. Those groups were finally dealt with by God. He brought judgment and it was painful. And here's what Jude adds in verse 7. He says, they serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. What's Jude saying? He's saying, look at them and learn the lesson. If God brings justice, then what I need to do is understand if he did it to them, he will do it to me. So be wise. Learn the lesson. Learn the lesson from history. God has and he will deal justly with people who refuse the truth. And second, when it comes to fearing the Lord, Jude says that this, the present group of false teachers will suffer the same punishment. He's telling the church that he's writing to that what you need to know is these people who've come in and fleeced you, they've lied to you, they've led you astray, they are going to stand before God. And just like the Israelites, just like the angels, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, judgment will come and they will answer for what they're doing. What he's offering is a word of warning. Remember the judgment of the Old Testament. And to this present group of false teachers, Jude has some harsh words. Here's what he says in verse 10. These men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand and what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals. They are the very things that destroy them. They just should have learned. They should have read the Old Testament. They should have got it into their heads that they need to fear the Lord. And if you're going to stand up and speak on the name of the Lord, then you better be really careful that what you're saying is absolutely true. But they didn't learn the lesson. They weren't careful. And since they didn't and they weren't, they will be destroyed. And it leads to one last picture concerning the fear of the Lord. And friends, it's really a word that we all need to take in. And so we need to be sure to see the big picture and think eternally. Over the last couple of weeks, Brenda and I were down in Florida. We were on a beach. And every day walked on the beach and looked and watched the sunsets. I mean, oh my goodness. And as we were looking and watching and literally and with breathtaking being overwhelmed by the majesty of God, my question to Brenda was, how do we get here? And I mean, I knew how we got to Florida. We got on a plane and then got on an Uber, and that's how we got there. What I was asking Brenda was, how do we get here? We had just learned about the death of Jack Kaminsky, and 92 years of age. And thinking in my mind, you know, 92 years is a long life. Jack lived it to the full. But in that, I'm thinking, you know, I'm looking at my wife. I've known Brenda since 1977. That's 42 years. We've been married 37, almost 38 years. My question to Brenda was, how do we get here? Because in some ways, it feels like we got married yesterday. Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you look at your spouse and think the same thing? Or do you look at your spouse and go, yeah, it's been 38 years, all right? Yeah, you know? I'm looking at Brenda saying, where did it go? Because this world is just fleeting. It's what James says in chapter 4, verse 14, that our life is just really, literally a mist. It appears for a second, and it vanishes away. I can remember being 17, 18 years of age and thinking that you have this whole life in front of you. And now that I'm pushing towards 60, I'm going, holy bejeebers, where did it go? How did we get here? We treat this life like it's everything. And my encouragement is, don't do that. This world is nothing more than a blip. It's a dot. And the older I get, the more I appreciate that. But while this world is just a blip, here's the truth. Every one of us is going to live for eternity. You take your 30, 50, 80 years and multiply it by a million, and that's just a drop in the bucket of eternity. And between this life and that life of never ending, there is a judgment day. And our decisions in this life are going to determine that life. And I'm just telling you, friends, that what we need to do is start thinking in this big picture, thinking eternally. Instead of spending all of our moments thinking of this world, this temporal place that's going to disappear, to be thinking of that place that is never going to disappear. Your eternity is going to be determined by your temporal choices today. And I'm just telling you, eternity is a long time to play with. Why anybody would do that, it's really beyond me. Eternity is nothing to mess with. And that's letter D, the point. Know the truth and live obediently. The fear and reverence of God should drive you to wisdom. And that wisdom begins with knowing God, accepting His word, knowing His word, and putting it into your head, into your heart, and living obediently, living accordingly. And it brings us to the end of the book of Jude. And it's here that Jude lays out some practical suggestions, some practical application to his readers about what it all means. With truth under attack and a very real judgment, and then eternity facing all, the question is, how should we respond? How should we respond? And according to Jude, the answer to that is really simple. Jude lays out definitive directives. In fact, there's two of them, two directives. What are they? Letter A, remember this was all foretold. The scripture is good at telling us what is coming. Jude chapter, there's only one chapter, Jude, verses 17 and 18. Dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times, there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. False teachers are going to arise. False teachers are going to come into the church. They're going to be all across the radio waves. They're going to write their books. They're going to propagate their information. They're going to try to get it into your head. And it's all for the purpose of leading people astray. We would be crazy to think that Satan is not going to aggressively oppose the kingdom of God. Satan hates God. Satan hates everything associated with God. Satan hates the idea of salvation and people going to heaven. Satan knows what his eternal destiny is. Satan is bent on taking as many people to hell with him as he can possibly take. He has no love for you. He has no heart for you. He has no desire for you. He wants you punished forever with him in eternity. He's a bitter, nasty foe. He hates you. And when we look around and see the false teaching, we should remind ourselves that the Bible tells us it's going to happen. We should expect it. And we should take one more step. We should make a determination that it will not be me who will be a casualty. I am not going to fall for it. I will not allow myself to be carried away by false teaching, by false thinking, by lies. I will contend for the faith. And if that's going to happen, then I must make the second point of response, a personal life exercise. And that's to strengthen my faith. I will live to strengthen my faith. Jude, verse 20 says, you, dear friends, build yourself up in your most holy faith. The idea of growing in our faith and deepening in our relationship with Jesus Christ is an oft-repeated encouragement of the Bible. You would do well to spend some time this week looking at passages of Scripture that put that all into play and then take steps to do exactly that, strengthen your faith. And Jude suggests to us three things that we can do that will strengthen our faith. Verse 20, he says, pray for God's will. Now, interestingly, in the book of Jude, the way this is phrased is pray in the Holy Spirit. And a lot of people read this and they incorrectly interpret this to mean that we're supposed to be praying in the miraculous. Like this is speaking in tongues. Like, you know, pray in tongues. And that is not what Jude is saying. When you're praying in the Holy Spirit, it would be like praying in Jesus' name. Praying according. Lord, let your will be done. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what praying in Jesus' name is all about. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Well, the first time I read this all those years ago, I read the part, he will give me the desires of my heart. And I thought that's really great. But that's not what the verse says. The verse says, I need to delight myself in the Lord. And when his heart becomes my heart, then I will pray for what is on his heart. And when I'm praying for what's on his heart, you have to know that he's going to answer that in a very positive way. Do you hear what I'm saying? So this is finding out what pleases the Lord, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10, and doing it. And so when I'm living, when I know God's word, when I know what he's about, when I know what's on his heart, and I'm praying in his will, I'm praying in his name. And when you're growing in the Lord, it becomes easier to understand what that's all about. How do I get to this point of responding so I can contend for the faith? I grow in my faith. And it begins with my prayer life. And then the second thing Jude says we need to do is keep ourselves in God's love. Verse 21. God is love, and our first task is to grow in that love and to remain in that love, to remain in that grace, to remain in that covering of love, in that covering of God's grace, to remain on his path, to remain on his track. The closer you walk with Jesus, the more love ought to be oozing from you. You ought to be coming to look more and more and more like Jesus all the time because you're growing to be closer and closer and closer to him. You strengthen your faith by taking God's word in and knowing what God's will is and then praying in God's will, praying in God's name. And then doing the second thing, which is keeping yourself in God's love. And then the third thing Jude encourages us to do is to be merciful to the doubters. Verse 22. The truth is, some are going to hear the message of false teachers and they're going to be taken by it. I have a son in this boat right now. And it happens all the time to people in the church. We're on God's path, and then we hear some false doctrine, some false teaching, and it pulls us away. And before we know it, we're way off the path. And when these people get to this point where they're doubting truth and they're doubting what's wrong, lots of times the church's response is to kick them. Kick them upside the head. Call them names. Beat them up. Throw them out. And what Jude is saying is, don't do that. Be merciful to these people, Jude says. We're not going to help them. We're not going to save them. We're not going to encourage them by kicking them. Stand in the gap for them. Do what Jesus would do. Leave the 99 and go after the one. Care about them. Be merciful to these people. Open arms for the prodigal. Now, friends, the people that Jude was writing to were at risk. False teachers had infiltrated the church. They had brought lies with them. And today we are in the same boat like never before. The church is in the same boat. I look around, I watch, I listen, and I'm shocked. What is being propagated is true by the people of God. And honestly, I'm amazed at the biblical illiteracy that exists among so many Christians. It shouldn't be that way. I want to encourage you. As Jude was encouraging his readers all those years ago, 2,000 years ago, contend for the faith. Stand up. Accept. Know. Take it in. Apply. Live. Stand up. Do battle for. Contend. Earnestly contend. Actively contend for the faith. And friends, when we become those kind of people, we will make a difference in the world, in our church, in our family, in our neighborhood, and beyond. Amen. Contend. Bow your heads. Would you do that? And friend, there's something here for all of us. I know if it's here for me, it's here for you as well. There are steps that we all need to take. Points of application that we all need to make. If we're all responsible to contend, then the question is, what is keeping you right now from being the contender that you need to be? Maybe today you're a doubter. Maybe you've listened to false doctrine. Maybe you've not accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The invitation to you is, come home. And for those of us that are in the church who've maybe said that job and that responsibility belongs to somebody else, today the answer is, no, it doesn't. It's all of us. Contend for the faith. You actively, intensively contend. So Lord, I pray that you'll direct us. Help us to see very clearly your call, your heart, your desire for each of us to be your people, to live for you, to stand for you, to be rooted in you, to know you, to live for you, to make a difference for you, to influence for you. And Father, as your Holy Spirit is at work in the world, drawing people, convicting them of sin, and drawing them to you, I pray that you'll help us to be those people that are standing in the gap and ready to be useful, to speak your word, to speak your truth, to help people down the right path. We're grateful, Lord, for a church that is steadfastly determined to be those people. And now, Lord, I pray that you'll help us to be those people who will do just that. Guide us, direct us, help us, is our prayer in the name of Jesus. And God's people said,